Now, a week or two ago, I had difficulty determining what direction the parsonage is, and I demonstrated my, what I would call, that I'm directionally challenged. I have a difficulty figuring out where I am in relation to the world around me. But I have to say, I'm not as bad off as some. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's not a preacher story. It's a true story. Back when I was in high school, I caught an episode of The Newlywed Game. How many remember The Newlywed Game? Yes. While the husbands were in seclusion, Bob Eubanks, the host, asked the women, the wives, "What direction does the sun rise in your neighborhood?" And all four of the wives said something other than east. And then their husbands came. They were asked, "In what direction does the sun rise in your neighborhood?" And all of the men said east. The wife took that cardboard on which she had written her answer. She whacked him over the head and said, "He said in our neighborhood." Okay. Now, I'm not that bad off, but my directional inability sometimes rears its head when I'm trying to use a map. Now, I'm not a fan of maps anyway, because, I mean, do they really expect us to fold it back the way it came? But I remember traveling to Texas, and I stopped in Gainesville, right across the border, and stopped at the Tourist Information Center and picked up a new map of Texas. Now, I realize that everything is bigger in Texas, but it even extends to their maps. I think if I had spread out that map, I could have parked an SUV under it and or on top of it and found the city of El Paso without having to get underneath the vehicle. This was a huge map. Now, I have all the skills I need to read a map. I know my directions. Got north, south, east, and don't help me, I think that's west. And I know up from down and left from right, because I use my right hand to write, so I know my right. But sometimes I have difficulty figuring out where I am and where I'm supposed to be and how that fits with what the map says. I think some people have the same problem when they come to the Bible. They know what the Bible says, and they know where they're supposed to be, but they're having difficulty figuring out where they are in relation to the landscape of the Bible. Some people read the Bible too mechanically. They view it as a map or even worse, an operating manual. And they think if they just do this, this, and this, then they'll get the result that they're hoping for. But the Bible doesn't work like that. That's why you'll never hear me preach a sermon on three easy steps to marital bliss. It just doesn't happen that way. And that extends to revival. Revival is not the result of following a prepackaged formula. Years ago, I remember Lewis Drummond coming to Oakland Baptist University when I was a freshman. And he asked a question. He said, "When is God going to send revival to America?" I'll never forget his answer. He answered, "When he jolly well pleases." That's a great answer. You see, the God we serve is a sovereign God. He is in control. We can't force his hand or pull his strings to make him act in the way that we want him to act. We can't follow a procedure that we've designed in order to discover revival has come. Right. Now, I've entitled tonight's message, "On the Road to Real Revival." That's not to imply that if we just do these things, then we're going to show up and revival is going to be there. But rather, when we were traveling that road to revival, there's some things we're going to see along the way. For instance, if you drive to San Antonio, you're going to cross the Red River. You're going to face the traffic in Austin, Texas. You're going to see the cacti and the in the trees, the mesquite trees of South Central Texas. And when you're on the road to real revival, there are some discernible things that you're going to see along the way. Now, I want you to take your Bible, turn to the book of Joel, the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. Last Sunday night, we began a journey through the minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at major truths from the minor prophets. Now, we talked about why they're called minor prophets. It's not because they're less important. They're simply smaller. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Jeremiah has 52. Ezekiel 48. Joel has just 3 chapters. And so these last 12 books are simply smaller than what we call the major prophets. It's no less the Word of God than any other book of the Bible. It just takes up less space. Now, what do we know about Joel? Well, it'd be easier to talk about what we don't know. We don't know if he was married or if he had children. We don't know his hometown. We don't know when he was called to be a prophet. We don't even know what century in which he lived, or whether he lived in Judah or in Israel. Now, there's much we don't know about Joel. We don't know what he did before he was called by God to be a prophet. Now, we do know that God came to him with a message for his people, and Joel delivered that message. If we could sum up the message of Joel in one word, it would be the word repent. Repent. Now, if you were looking for steps to revival, let me give you one step. Repent. Peter said in the book of Acts, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Revival is a time of refreshing. And Peter said, to get there, we must repent. And that is the message of Joel. I was thinking back, in 1960, Americans were wondering, are we going to elect a Catholic to be president? Because we never had before, but we did. In 1980, we were wondering, are we going to elect a man who's been divorced to be president? Because we never had, but we did. And in 2020, we're wondering, are we going to elect a socialist to be president? Because we never have. Are we going to elect a man who is a practicing homosexual to be our president? Because we never have. And we can look back to what our culture was like when we were born and as we're growing up, and we can look at what it's like now, and it's very, very different.
Right.
I would say we're a country that needs revival.
Yeah.
And Peter said, in agreement with Joel, repent. Mm-hmm. So what are we going to see on these are the things we're going to see on this road to real revival. First, on the road to real revival, we will recognize God's lordship. The word Joel literally meant Yahweh is God. And that's basically the message of Joel, that the God of the Bible, he is God. He's the one who's in charge. Now, Joel wrote this prophecy after a catastrophic plague of locusts that had utterly devastated the landscape of the land. Joel spoke of it here in chapter 1. Let's just read the first 3 verses. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. And then he tells what had happened when the locusts came. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locusts have eaten. And what the hopping locust left, The destroying locust has eaten. And he tells them that the land has been destroyed by the locusts. Look at verse 11 and 12. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. And so he says that this plague of locusts has been catastrophic, an unmitigated agricultural disaster. And so the question is, who was responsible? Who brought this about? Well, Joel had no problem laying the blame at someone's feet. At whose feet did he lay it? He laid it at God's feet. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. In the first 11 verses, he describes the locusts like an army. And I think he's picturing what's going to happen if the people don't repent. It's not going to be locusts the next time. It's going to be an actual army. He says in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He calls this the Lord's camp. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure? He makes no bones about the fact that God is the one who's brought this about. And he's brought it about because his people need to turn to him. So whose fault is it when tornadoes rip through communities? Whose fault is it when an earthquake causes freeways and buildings to pancake? Whose responsibility is it when droughts bring famine, when monsoons and hurricanes and storms cause flooding and devastation, when a lightning strike causes a massive forest fire? Insurance company calls them not acts of nature, calls them acts of God. Could not God bring about such things in an effort not to hurt us, but to draw us back to himself? Mm-hmm. Jesus himself told his disciples that human tragedy is a reminder that judgment is coming. Turn to Luke's gospel, Luke the 13th chapter. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, or rather Luke tells us, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And so Jesus takes disaster and uses it to point the attention of the people back to God. In his commentary on Joel, James Montgomery Boyce, who wrote the commentary 37 years ago, back in 1983, long before the tragedy of 9/11, he said this: in America, we've not seen many disasters of this magnitude, referring to the plague of locusts, but few would deny that times are not good, that even worse times may lie ahead. And then he wrote, are we to dismiss them and then go merrily our normal way until even greater judgments overtake us? Are we to say, well, such things just happen? Are we to blame Russia or communism or Iran or Islam? We might add terrorists to the list. No doubt God uses causes, and the opposition of these or other countries may be among them, but the wise will see these things as having come from God and lead us in personal and national repentance. God can use tragedy to point our attention back to him and draw us back to him. When God's people are on the road to real revival, we will wake up and realize that God is speaking to us. And he's saying, come back. Come back to me. Come back before it's too late. That brings us to the next point. On the road to real revival, we will return to God's lordship. Look at Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Now, the purpose Joel has in the book is the same. Is his name. His name means Yahweh is Lord. And he's saying that God is Lord. And because he is, he's wanting us to come back to him. He's bringing disaster to lead the people to repentance. Now, repentance involves three things. First, there is confession. We need to confess our sin and to be specific about our sin. I'm sure at some point you've heard someone say in a prayer, they just tack it on, and Lord, if we've sinned against thee, please forgive us. I'm not sure that is that meaningful to God, because I think about a marriage relationship. I mean, if you say to your wife during a heated argument, well, if I've done anything to offend you, please forgive me. I don't think she's going to be pleased with that response. She knows you. She wants you to know exactly what you did to tick her off. We need to be specific about our sin before God. We need to confess exactly to God what we've done that is wrong. And the second aspect of repentance is not just confession, but contrition. We should feel sorry for our sin. It should hurt our heart that we have dishonored God. Repentance means sorrow for our sin. It involves sorrow, genuine sorrow for our sin. So contrition is deeper than regret. Regret says, I wish I hadn't. But contrition says, I'm sorry that I did. And there's a difference between the two. And so we're called to mourn over our sin. That's what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, those who are bankrupt, who realize their bankruptcy before God. Mm-hmm. And he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And so there is confession, and then contrition, and then the third part of real repentance is conversion. Now, we use the word conversion to mean getting saved, but the word is a Latin word. It comes from two Latin words. Con means around. Vertere means to turn. When a person is converted, they turn around. This is really the same thing as repentance. Repentance and conversion linguistically are the same. Means turning around. When I was in college, I took a course on revivalism and awakening in America. We looked at the various movements of God in our nation. The first great awakening occurred before we were even a nation. It was back in the 1720s to 1740s in colonial America. There was the second great awakening around the time of 1800, and then a prayer revival in 1858. And there were many other revivals. In every revival we studied, there was repentance. One of the most remarkable revivals that I've ever heard about occurred 50 years ago this month, February 3rd, 1970, in Wilmore, Kentucky, at Asbury College and Seminary. Revival broke out. It was chapel. the one who was to be the chapel speaker couldn't make it. And so the dean had to lead chapel. And so he simply gave his testimony and then invited other people to give their testimony. A young man stood up and said, "I've wasted my time in college up to now, but Christ has met me and I'm different. Last night, the Holy Spirit flooded in and filled my life. Now, for the first time ever, I'm excited about being a Christian. I wouldn't go back to the emptiness of yesterday for anything." And God's power descended upon that place. And student after student began to speak and give testimonies. Others went to the altar and prayed and wept. The students confessed specific sins: theft, cheating, resentment, jealousy, lust, worldly attitudes, prejudice, pride, hatred, numerous other sins. Well, the chapel service lasted longer than the allotted hour. In fact, it lasted 185 hours. Mm-hmm. It started on Tuesday. It ended on Wednesday the next week. During that time, teams of students went to 130 colleges, seminaries, and Bible schools across the nation. And wherever they went, it seemed as though revival followed. Mm-hmm. One team of students went to South Pittsburgh, Tennessee, and spoke to a high school. Out of a student body of 700, 500 students made commitments to Christ. It's one of the great revivals that took place 50 years ago. Henry Blackaby, in his book Fresh Encounter, wrote, "Repentance is one of the most positive experiences a church can have. When a church repents, all the power, presence, and resources of God are standing right next to the church members, ready to pour revival on repentant people." The Bible says, "Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And that brings us to the next point. On the road to real revival, we will rejoice in God's lordship. In this book about repentance, joy takes a notable place. Look at chapter 2. Let me just read several verses from chapter 2, and we'll look for the indications of joy. We'll begin in verse 21 of chapter 2. "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He's poured out down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rains before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who's dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is none else. My people shall never again be put to shame." There's no greater thing to know than to know that God is at work in your life. Amen. In chapter 2 and in chapter 3, we discover a couple of things that God did for his people. First, he blessed them with material prosperity. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. 2:19. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." And then we read in verse 24, how he would restore to them the years that the locusts had eaten. Verse 26, how that they would have plenty and be satisfied. He brought them prosperity. But then he brought them national security. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. "I will remove the northerner from far from you, and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will arise, for God has done great things." He was protecting them from their enemy to the north. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. He will provide protection. But the blessing of joy and God's lordship go hand in hand. Because when we are submitted to his lordship, we are in a position where God can and will bless us. She wrote a book in 1870. It was published in 1870. Her name was Hannah Wittall Smith. Her book's title was The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. It's still being published today. In her book, she explains the idea of consecration, how consecration is needed to experience the joy that God means for us to have. Now, consecration is not a word we use in normal everyday life. It's one of those church words, but we don't talk about it much. Well, that was even so back in 1870. So in her book, she illustrates what consecration means. She tells about a conversation she had with a physician who had asked her what she meant by the word consecration. Listen to what she told her. She says, suppose you were making your rounds in the hospital and a patient asked if you would take his case. Let's suppose you agreed. And the patient told you that he would follow your directions concerning some things, but other things he would decide himself whether he wanted to follow your instructions or not. And so she asked the physician, would you take his case? He said, I would soon leave such a man as that to his own care, for of course I could do nothing for him unless he would put his whole case into my hands without reserves and would obey my directions implicitly. So Hannah Wittall Smith asked him, is it necessary then for doctors to be obeyed if they are to have any chance to cure their patient? And he wrote, implicitly obeyed. Or he said, implicitly obeyed. And she said, and that is consecration. She said, God must have the whole case put into his hands without any reserves, and his directions must be implicitly followed. The physician says, I see. I see it, and I will do it. God shall have his own way with me from henceforth. You see, it's only when we abandon ourselves into God's hands that he can do what he wants to do in us and through us.
Right.
That's consecration. And that brings about joy, the joy he means for us to have. Finally, on the road to real revival, we will rely on God's lordship. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Joel 2:28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. Those words show up in the New Testament in Acts. Peter quotes Joel when he speaks on the day of Pentecost. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This passage points out two things. First, it says we're to rely on God for his empowerment. We need God's Spirit to empower us to serve him. We don't have it within us to serve him on our own. What was it Jesus said? He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
You can do nothing. Now, the truth of the matter is we can do a lot of things without God's Spirit. We can sing in the choir without God's Spirit. We can pastor church without God's Spirit. But what the verse means is we can't do anything that pleases him without his Spirit. Without his Spirit empowering us, anything we do will not bring him an ounce of pleasure. We need him to empower us. And secondly, we need him to employ us. He's the one who puts us to work. He's the one who decides where we will serve him and how we will serve him and the gift we have with which to serve him. He's the one who calls us and places us in his service. So we look to him. We don't decide what we want to do. We let him show us what he wants us to do. And so let me ask you, are you first relying on him to empower you? Are you relying on him to employ you? Both are needed. Now, I said that I'm very poor at reading maps, but I can give you directions to Easy Street. Everyone is looking for Easy Street. Let me give you directions. Well, first, you have to fly to Honolulu, Hawaii. And then you need to take the Pali Highway northbound, travel one third of the way to Pali Pass, then turn right on Park Street, go one block, and there it is, Easy Street. The interesting thing is not how to get to Easy Street, but what you see once you get there. Because when you turn left on Easy Street, you go one block, and then you see a sign that says, dead end. And that's where Easy Street is going to lead you, to a dead end. So we don't need to look for Easy Street. We need to look for the road that leads to revival. And when we find that road, we need to make sure that we turn from self and we turn to Christ and we follow him as he leads. Really, revival and how to obtain it is pretty well summed up in the hymn we sang earlier. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we stand in need of revival. Not only do we need revival corporately, we need revival personally. So, Lord, I pray that personally I would trust and obey. I pray the members of this church would trust and obey. That the believing community in Enid, Oklahoma would trust and obey. And that would characterize the church in this state and country and in this world. That we would trust you and obey you. And I believe in doing that, in your timing, when you jolly well please, you'll bring the revival that we desperately need. So, Lord, let us start. Let us start here. Let us start now. Let it start with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.
366. 366.